continuing in Romans chapter 10, we might read please from verse number 5. Which says, For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for a living Saviour. And we know, our Father, that that means that he is here and that he is able to save and able to sustain us. We know, Father, that attached to all of this there is a condition, and that is his lordship. And so we ask, our Father, that our hearts might be humbled before thee tonight. We ask, our Father, especially as we would speak from thy word, that as having the responsibility, our Father, to preach from thy word, we ask, our Father, that our own spirit might be subject completely to thy Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that there might be a sense of thy presence with us, that hearts and minds might be calmed, that we might, our Father, be sufficiently interested in the things of God to be alert and focused and concentrating on the scriptures of truth. Give us grace, our Father, and not to add anything nor to take anything away from thy word, and help us, our Father, to be truthful and honest as to what these scriptures mean. Oh, we ask, our Father, for grace to help for this task. We pray, our Father, that in all of these things that thy people would be encouraged and challenged, and we ask, our Father, that in all of these things, above all, that the Lord Jesus, thy Son, would have the place that alone heaven gives him, which is, our Father, Lord of all. We offer thanks then, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you will have noticed that every single truth that we have thought about in the book of Romans so far is a truth that would be devalued, maybe even disregarded, and perhaps even denied today in Christendom as a whole. I suppose everything that I have preached here over the last 2 years from the book of Romans, people perhaps in the church in the widest sense in general would regard as extreme. For example, the truth of total depravity. The truth of the fact that every single human being is a sinner in the sight of God. That would be regarded as an extreme thing to say. And today, we don't treat men and women like sinners. We try and appeal to them. We try and encourage them. We try and meet them halfway. And today, it is almost, it goes without saying that the old-fashioned form of evangelism where we preach that man is a sinner, man's ruin, and God's remedy in Christ, and my responsibility before God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is pushed to the side. And instead, it is now commonplace to invite people to do a course
and to finish that course of 12 lessons and then to get baptized and maybe to come into fellowship in a church. And folks are surprised as they feed back and as I hear the stories about how these things are going, they're surprised that they have now these large bulging organizations of churches, and yet to get people to come to the church seems to be a bit of a burden. And if it's a nice sunny day, nobody turns up, and there seems to be a lack of commitment. And as we look at perhaps why that might be, and you begin to examine how it is that folks have been evangelized, you see that they haven't been evangelized at all. They've been educated in Christianity. And once they get an education in Christianity, they then get a membership of a church, and the whole thing is rotten. It's rotten. And the disciples, the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostle, you remember, they didn't try and invite people to do courses. They preached the sinfulness of man. They preached man's ruin. They preached nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And you say, well, that doesn't appeal to the intellect. That doesn't seem to kind of encourage folks. That'll put them down. That'll discourage them. The Apostle Paul agrees it discourages them. They say, the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians that to the Gentiles it's a stumbling block. To the Jews it's just a foolishness. But he keeps preaching it. Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because sinners, men dead in trespasses and sins, can't do courses. They need a movement of the Holy Spirit of God gripping them of their sin and bringing them to repentance and seeing just how sinful sin is. And how sinful is sin? Sinful is so sinfully sinful that God Himself sent His Son to die for my sin. That's how bad it is. You can't educate that out of Stuart Gillespie. The Spirit of God must convict Stuart Gillespie of the sinfulness of his sin and bring him to repentance, and we begin with sin. Now, that is not popular today. Neither is the truth of justification by faith. That gets watered down as well, and you and I perhaps know of various ways that it gets watered down. It gets watered down as perhaps membership of a church. You get saved by becoming a member or by getting baptized or by getting some kind of special spiritual blessing, and you come to the front of have an altar call and all the rest of it, and all of that. It's not what the Bible says. By grace are you saved through faith. Not that of yourself, it's the gift of God. Nothing that you and I have ever done has saved us. It is what Christ has done that has saved me, and it doesn't matter what baptism I've had, it doesn't matter where I go, it doesn't matter what altar I've walked forward to, it is only faith in Christ alone. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that I am saved, and there is no other way. And that doesn't go down well either today. Neither does the teaching of the Spirit-filled Christian life of Romans chapters 6, 7 and 8. And if you look at what it gets passed as spirituality today, I think you will find that it bears absolutely no resemblance at all to what the Apostle Paul presents as a Spirit-filled Christian life. He presents such a filling of the Spirit of God that the flesh in Romans chapter number 7 is engaged in a battle, gripped in a battle. And the life of that flesh is being beaten. The life of that flesh is being mortified. And that man feels the pain. He feels the suffering in his own body as the Spirit of God has got a grip of his soul, and he sees his sin, and he sees that tendency of the flesh to go about performing sin, and there's a real battle. And some of what gets passed as spirituality today is little more than Christianized entertainment. You can bang as many drums as you like and hold your hands as much in the air as you like, and you can speak Swahili all the way to Swaziland, but it won't fill you with the Spirit of God. Certainly not in the way of Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8. It's a real battle, a real spiritual battle. And it brings you not to popularity. It brings you not to some kind of euphoric happiness. But it brings you, in Romans 8, as we've noticed, into the presence of God. A spiritual man or woman is a man or woman of prayer. Man or woman of prayer. There's a condition that was reported in the medical journals, found only in the Muslim lands. The problem of the skin in the knees gets hard and thick from praying. You don't find it in the Western world. Now, If any of that is unpopular today, I can absolutely guarantee you that this section that we have here in Romans chapter 10 will be the least popular of all. For in Romans chapter number 10, we have the teaching of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a tremendous truth, and it's an encouraging truth, and I know that we need encouragement. And so, I can say on the basis of this great truth of Romans 10 and 9, I can say what I was taught as a wee boy at Sunday school, that Romans 10 and 9 is a favourite verse of mine. Confessing Christ as Lord, I am saved by grace divine. Now there's a word of promise in golden letters shine, Romans 10 and 9. And I learnt that. And my granny taught me what Romans 10 and 9 says. And so the great encouragement of Romans chapter 10, verse number 9 is this, that if we subject ourselves to the demands of that verse, we're saved. Now that can't be, you can't get much more encouraging than that. Human beings have a mortality rate of 100%. Every single one of us die. It's the same the world over. I think it was C.S. Lewis who does that. And so every single one of us are going to meet God. And if we die without Christ, we'll die in our sins as a saviour. And if we die in our sins without a saviour, then we go to hell. And so my greatest need is not to be patronised. And it's not to be a member of something that's happening. It's not to be entertained. But my greatest need is to be saved from the power of my sin and to be ready to meet God. And so Romans 10 and 9 must be the most encouraging verse that any human soul can ever read. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so we have in Romans 10 and 9 the key to how a person gets saved. That I submit myself to who God is and to what he has done in his Son. I believe it with all my heart. I believe that I'm a sinner and that I'm going to hell. And I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died for my sins at the cross of Calvary. And if I believe that in my heart to such an extent that I am prepared to confess it with my lips as the proof of it, then God will save me. Mind you, there is absolutely no guarantee in that verse that if you believe it in your heart and you're too afraid to say it, then that you're saved. Because the kind of confession that Romans chapter 10, verse number 9 has envisages is the kind of confession of a man, for example, like Antipas of Revelation 2:13. Remember Antipas? A man whose name means anti-pa, against all. A man who was prepared to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a society that was anti-Christ. A man who was prepared to take a stand against the ecumenicalism, against the tolerance of a society that said you could believe whatever you like so long as you give your pinch of incense to Caesar. As long as you do what we do, you can have what you have. And Antipas knew that if Jesus Christ was Lord, then he could not worship any fallen idol, any false idol. He couldn't do it. And he took a stand and he became my faithful witness, Antipas. And burnt him. Killed him. That kind of confession that Romans 10 and 9 has in mind is the kind of confession that comes from a heart that is totally convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for my sins at the cross of Calvary. And I'm not prepared to compromise on it, even if it costs me my life. That's the kind of faith that Romans 10 has in mind. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, Romans 10 and 9 is not a popular kind of a section, and it's not a popular kind of a truth, because whilst it presents to us the truth of salvation, and that's greatly encouraging, it also presents to me this truth of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse number 9 says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So Romans chapter number 10 knocks on the head the idea. Romans chapter number 10 comes almost like one of those torpedoes that you used to see on the old black and white films of the Second World War, shot by a submarine, appearing from nowhere, skimming along the surface of the water, hitting the battleship. You remember those scenes in the old films? It comes, Romans 10 and 9 comes like that kind of a torpedo out of nowhere, aimed at that battleship, just ready to blow it out of the water. And it comes like that to every single person who thinks that to be a Christian means that you can be heaven bound and yet caught up with all of the things of earth. That you can claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet live as you please. That you can go to heaven and know that you're saved, but you're your own boss, you make your own decisions, and nobody tells me what to do. If that's your attitude, Romans 10 and 9 says that you're not a believer. Because for Christ to be my Saviour means he is automatically, simultaneously my Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now there's been a lot of debate about these kind of truths over the years. I understand it in a very simple way, in a Romans 10 and 9 kind of way. That to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, which is the end of verse number 9, thou shalt be saved, means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, which is the beginning of Romans 10 and 9. And I cannot separate the two. I cannot say that he's my Saviour, but he's not my Lord. Because I've only got half of Romans 10 and 9 if I do that. To receive him as Saviour means to receive him as Lord. To receive him as Saviour means that I accept him as the person who died for my sins, and I refuse to gradually and progressively work in my sin over the next 20 years. It means that when I receive him as my Saviour, I repent at that moment from my sin and from my selfishness and from my selfish ways, and I acknowledge him as Lord and Sovereign, as being in authority over my life. Now that kind of thing isn't popular, because it involves all sorts of words like obedience. Obedience, he's my Lord. That means I'm obedient to him. You know, and I know, and I'm sure you remember, if you've forgotten, that the word Lord here in the Greek is the word that the Jews used in the synagogue to translate the word Jehovah in the Old Testament of the Bible. So we are imputing, we are acknowledging to the Lord Jesus Christ his deity. He is in charge. And as I acknowledge his lordship, I begin to see such words as obedience. Such words as service. Such word as authority. Such an idea as doing what I'm told. And I don't like to hear that. I don't like to do what I'm told. And I don't like people to tell me what to do. And this is, to be truthful, isn't about people telling us what to do. But it is about the Lord Jesus Christ telling me what to do. And if I've received him as my Saviour, then he is my Lord. And I do what he tells me to do. And we cannot separate it. We cannot separate it. Can we just flick to one or two scriptures just to see this, if that's all right? Because I've said something that's really quite important. If it's right, it's important. If it's wrong, it's just as important, I suppose. Let's just flick through some scriptures. How about 1 Timothy 1? 1 Timothy 1 and 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Verse number 1. I'm not going to comment on them really, I'm just going to read them. I'd like you to see the connection that is made, not only by Paul, but by Peter as well. Between Christ being my Saviour and my Lord. I can't separate them. So 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. If he's my Saviour, he's my Lord. Again, book of Titus 1:4. Titus chapter 1, verse number 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The two go hand in hand, don't they? Lord and Saviour. Or what about Peter? 2 Peter, chapter number 1. It's not just Paul that comes away with this idea, this uncompromising stand on Christ. 2 Peter 1 and 11 says, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You want to go to heaven? He needs to be your Saviour. He needs to be your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If you're going to be in heaven, in his everlasting kingdom, that is. 2 Peter 2 and 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. You want to go to heaven? He needs to be your Lord and Saviour. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, that truth might sound like something that I've just added into the gospel. You see, you've been preaching, Stuart, that man's ruin, God's remedy, man's responsibility. You've preached that all for years. It's always the same message, that we don't need to do anything, that God has done the work in his Son, that Christ has finished the work. We receive him, and so we do. But you'll remember that whenever we have thought about God's purpose for being saved, we have thought of this, that God has saved me that he might change me. He has saved me to bring me into a relationship with him, and he has saved me that through that relationship I might be made like Christ. But we've always emphasized that, haven't we? The twofold purpose of God saving you. Not just to get you to heaven and to keep you from hell, but relationship and resemblance. And we saw it in Romans 8:28, for example, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I've been looking for years, and I've never found a man or a woman under the power of their own flesh who has become Christ-like. I have never seen it in this world. Even the nicest of people, if you don't give them what they like or what they want, if you push them hard enough, you will see that underneath that very thin veneer of niceness, there is a selfishness. A self-centeredness. And if you know enough about them, you don't have to know too much about them to begin to find things that aren't so good. I would conclude from the scriptures and from personal experience that no man or woman will ever become Christ-like under the lordship of the flesh. Never. Not possible. Therefore, if it is God's purpose in saving me to bring me into a living relationship with him and to conform me to the image of his Son, that means that when he saves me, his Son must become Lord. Because Stuart Gillespie will never become Christ-like motivated by Stuart Gillespie. Never. Some of you are old enough to remember Duncan Donaldson. Some of you aren't. Duncan Donaldson was one of the best known men in Airdrie. In fact, I was speaking to a policeman who'd retired from Airdrie just a few weeks ago, and I mentioned Duncan, and he knew Duncan, and he'd lifted him 10 times. That was the kind of man he was. Be a friend of our friend Rab's here. I don't know if you ever met him, Rab. But Duncan, I think he had hundreds of convictions, and he was only in his 40s when he got saved. But when he did get saved, he printed a t-shirt that just sums up what I'm saying tonight. He got this t-shirt printed, and the words were, two words were on it, or three words, under new management. Under new management. Now, Duncan Donaldson, if you ever met him, he was no theologian. There are two messages of Duncan Donaldson's on the internet. They're on Sermon Audio. And if you go to Sermon Audio and type in Duncan Donaldson, his messages will come up. They're well worth listening to. And there's a wee message. Anyway, we'll not go into that too much. But you'll get the style of the man. He was no theologian. He was straight down the line. Man's ruin and God's remedy and my responsibility. And Duncan was saved from drunkenness. He was called Drunken Duncan before he was saved. He had a huge criminal record. And he was transformed from that to a man that was known in every pub and every bingo hall in Airdrie, because he used to go in and preach the gospel to them. That was the kind of change. But he got it. If God saved me, he saved me for a purpose. He's my Lord. I'm under new management. He saved me to change me. Romans 10 and 9. Saying just that. Saying just that. So, if we claim that he saved me and not changed me, Romans 10 and 9 says, he's never saved you. He's never saved you. If I claim he saved me, and there's still those sins that I actively pursue, and I refuse to give them up. Now, I'm not talking about falling. We all fall. And there's provision in Scripture for believers who fall. I'm not saying that if you sin, you lose your salvation. Please, I'm not saying that. There is provision in 1 John chapter number 1. If we sin. But it ought to be the exception and the unusual, and there must be repentance and a conviction of that sin in our heart. But if we as men and women claim to have enjoyed the salvation of God, and yet he has never changed me, and I have these barriers up, and I refuse to acknowledge his lordship, then Romans 10 and 9 says, he's not your saviour, because saviour and Lord go hand in hand. Under new management. Now, what does this mean? Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Do you notice some of the, let's just point out some of the gospel truth before we look maybe at lordship in a little more detail. You notice that we have in Romans 10 and 9 and 10 and 10, we have this pattern that we've noticed elsewhere, especially in Paul's writings, of a chiasm. Remember that word? I used it before. I think it's a Latin word for a claw, but it just highlight the fact that there is a pattern in these two verses, 9 and 10, and it's a kind of symmetry. Do you remember when you were at school and you got a piece of paper and the teacher got you to put blobs of ink or paint, and then you folded it over and then you opened it up, and oh, it's the same both sides. Symmetry. Right? Well, you have that too in the writings of Scripture. The Spirit of God does it for a reason. You've got it in Romans 10 and 9. Can I just highlight it to you? Notice the pattern. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth. So you've got mouth and confession. And then, and shalt believe in thine heart, faith in the heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then verse 10, for with the heart man believeth. There you have it again. Unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So notice a pattern. Verse 9, we've got mouth and confession. Then we've got heart and belief. Verse 10, heart and belief, mouth and confession. Do you see that? Mouth, confession, heart, belief, mouth, confession. What's the purpose of that? Purpose is at least twofold. One, to help us to remember the verses, because they didn't have Bibles when the book of Romans was written. You couldn't afford to get a Bible. Somebody had to handwrite it. So that these things are written so that you memorized it. You went to the ministry meeting, if you took it in the way it was in your head, couldn't afford a piece of paper, you probably couldn't write anyway, and the scribes were very expensive. Helps you to remember. But verses 9 and 10, that pattern also draws our attention to what is the heart of the message. You say, well, what is the heart of the message? Well, look at the heart of the pattern. And that draws you to what the heart of the message is. You say, mouth, heart, heart, mouth. You say, what is the heart of the message? The heart of the message is the heart. Heart, the message of the heart. So, at the very heart of the gospel message is what God does in my heart. Now, that's not news to anyone here, I know that. That salvation is not about things that happen on the outside. It's not just about you repeating words to anyone or about you doing anything. It is an inner conviction in the heart by God, bringing me and you to faith in his Son, and because of that inner work in the heart, there is an outer confession. Now, confession in the New Testament Scriptures is not a light thing. It is normally a public thing, and it is confession almost always with cost. Let me just turn to some verses with you. Would you open your Bible and maybe just come with me to John 9:22? Here's this word confession being used. This is the idea that Romans 10 and 9 has in mind. It's not simply repeat after me. You know, sometimes we hear that. You come down the front and and repeat after me. This is the Lord, this is the sinner's prayer, or this is the verse. Take Romans 10 and 9 and repeat the verse and you'll get to heaven. That is not the idea. Romans chapter, John chapter number 9, verse number 22 says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess, that's the word, homologio, did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." So if I come and confess the Lord Jesus amongst these Jews, I'm going to be excommunicated from Judaism. I'm going to have all of my privileges removed from me. I'm not going to be able to eat with Jewish people, quite possibly. I'm not going to be able to participate in the services of the synagogue and the temple. And really what they're saying is, we're cutting you out of our society, and you're not going to heaven either, because all of religion is centered in these places. It was confession with cost. What about Matthew 10:28? Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28. The word confession again appears in these verses. Just reading a little before it comes to get the context of that confession. So Matthew 10:28 sets the scene for the followers of the Lord Jesus. See, if it doesn't paint a kind of optimistic picture of what it means to be a Christian. Matthew 10:28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body," so that's what you're up against, "but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever," bear that in mind, that's the context, "whosoever therefore shall confess me," homologio, "before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." You see, I think I'll just keep quiet today because it might cause offence. Matthew 10 says, that's the setting for your confession. You see, you don't understand, Stuart. If I take a stand in my relationship, in my home, in my workplace, if I refuse to do the things that people expect me to do because I'm confessing the name of the Lord Jesus, that will cost me. Can I say, that is the definition of confession. Confession is not putting your name in a verse. Confession is not reciting a prayer. Confession is not telling me or the friends here that you're a Christian and we'll be delighted for you. You might, you'll get nothing but prayer and encouragement. Confession in the biblical sense is telling people that hate you and telling people that do not take these kind of things lightly, that are just going to give you opposition. It is confessing him in those circumstances, because that is evidence of the fact that you are so convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he saved you, that even if they're going to take you and kill you, that's the prospect, Matthew 10:28, you're going to confess it. So confession has consequences. It's also a confession that's consistent with my life. Titus 1:16, I'll just read it to you. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every word, good work, reprobate." They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. So this confession of Romans 10 and 9 is a confession that shows commitment, it's a confession that costs, and it is a confession that is consistent with my life. Lordship, if I confess with my mouth, not a repetition of words, a conviction from my heart. If I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? Of what is his lordship a claim upon? What does it mean in the 21st century? What does it mean today for Christ to be my Lord? When the Bible was being written, what it meant for Christ to be my Lord was that all of those pagan idols that you saw round about weren't the Lord. And that probably would cost you your life. What does it mean for me today for Christ to be Lord? Well, let's flick through some verses, will we? Verses that speak for themselves. Ephesians, would you turn with me please to Ephesians? There's a lot about it in Ephesians. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians. For Christ to be Lord means that he is Lord in Ephesians 5 of my marriage. This is very practicable. For example, Ephesians 5, verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So we have a wife, and she's not a thorn in the flesh of the husband. There's not a constant source of arguments and bickering. But even when she doesn't quite approve of everything that her husband decides, she goes along with him. She's supportive. Because of the lordship of the Lord Jesus. But it's not one-sided, don't worry. Sisters, it's not one-sided. Verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Under the lordship of Christ, the obedience of the wife to the husband, and the devotion, the love, the self-sacrificial love of the husband to the wife. That's all covered by the lordship of Christ. Not only my marriage, but my occupation. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 7. That I serve in my workplace with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So my service at work is under his lordship. That means I do my work to the best of my abilities, but I also set limits. I also set limits dictated by his lordship. I could still be at work tonight and say, sorry, I can't even meet. I could be over there. Can you see the pile of paperwork I've got? All these people making disability living allowance claims. You wouldn't believe how many. Well, you would believe it, wouldn't you? Yeah, I know you would. But you could see them all. I could still be there tonight doing them all. But the lordship of Christ says that we gather here at 7:30 for prayer, only once a week, and that the saints gather around the word of God to hear it ministered, and we come expecting to hear God speak, and that's under his lordship. So I don't say that the disability living allowance forms are more important than Christ. I say Christ is more important than that. You'll often find that when people make demands in your life that they force you to deny Christ. Don't do it. Acknowledge his lordship. Be the best person you can at your work, but acknowledge the limitations that Christ sets upon it. His lordship extends into my family life. Here's one that I often quote to the boys. Ephesians 6 and 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. If only it were more practiced. Lordship of Christ. Can't escape it. It's not just mum and it's not just dad. But again, in all fairness, it is under his lordship. So if my parents, of course, are telling me to do things that Christ tells me not to do, then I do need to bear that up. Not that that ever happens much. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Lordship of Christ. He is Lord over my gifts, talents and abilities. Would you turn with me to Matthew 25? There was an article I read recently in a Christian magazine speaking about preachers preaching. And they were very upset that their messages were being recorded sometimes and horror of horrors placed on the internet. Shocking. And what was the basis of their total horror? Basically, they couldn't reuse their messages because everybody had heard it. And it was their messages. They should have been asked. Was it their messages? No, it wasn't. If it was of the Lord, it's the Lord's messages. Lord's messages. There was one great preacher, Mr. Hunter, used to say, his messages aren't copyright. What did he mean? He said, well, if there's anything valuable in it, it's from the Lord. You take it, and if you can use it, you use it. Matthew 25 says, though, about your gift. If the Lord has given you a gift, and he has, we know that the Lord gives us all gifts, then you can just keep that gift and do what you like with it. Why? Well, Matthew 25:15. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several abilities. You've all got some kind of talent. And straightway he took his journey. Verse 16, then he that had received the 5 went and traded with the same, made other 5. Likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. And he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. We say, well, that's to do what he likes with, isn't it? No, it's not. It's his Lord's. It's Lord's money. The Lordship of Christ over the talents, over the things that he gives me. And verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants come and reckon with them. The Lord had given them what they had, whether it be time, treasure, or talents, abilities. God gives you some gift to use for him. You cannot say, well, I'm too busy. I've got a family life to live. I've got work to do. I've got a mortgage to pay. I've got things to do. I've got priorities in my life. If the Lord has given you that gift, the Lord will hold you to account for what you've done with his gift. It's his. Lordship of Christ over a gift. Another one. Just 2 or 3 more. Revelation chapter number 1, verse number 10. Very practicable. Just last week I think we were a bit heavy. This week I trust we were very practicable. Revelation 1, verse 10. Something we don't hear much spoken about. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's Lord of the day. He used to be taught a lot when I was a boy. Kind of get pushed to the side. Somebody says, you know, I'm going to have a birthday party, going to have whatever it is on such and such a day, and you look at the calendar and it's the Lord's Day. You say, well, I'm sorry, I can't manage that because, well, it's your godless, I'm not. It's his day. He's Lord of that day. His day. The Lord has commanded me that I break bread to remember the Son of God that died for me in the cross at Calvary. And I'm going to be obedient to the Lord in this matter. I'm sorry if that causes offence. See, we're dealing with God. We're dealing with the Lordship of Christ. And I'm accountable to him for what I do with his things. And so far it's his marriage, it's his family, it's his children, it's his gifts, it's his ability, it's his service, it's his day. Not mine. And over our relationships in the widest sphere. And I'm aware that there are folks at the stage I was at maybe 20 years ago, and maybe you're looking for the perfect partner in life. The perfect partner in life found me. Anyway. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Well, she didn't actually. There was a series on the tabernacle being preached by Arthur Gooding, and I knew Yvonne was going to be there. I went to every meeting on the tabernacle by Arthur Gooding to meet Yvonne. But 1 Corinthians 7:39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty. Now, I know the setting here is the setting of bereavement. I appreciate that. But there are many other verses that we could look at, but I love this little phrase, and it's so often used just to sum up the Scripture's teaching on seeking a partner for her life. If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. You see, the brethren teach that the person that I get married to needs to be in the meeting. Well, they might. My father used to say that. Just make sure she's in the meeting, son. Well, that's not what the Lord said. Just make sure she's in the Lord. Might be somebody in the meeting and she maybe not be that suitable for you, you know. Or he might not be that suitable for you. Make sure it's in the Lord. What does that mean? That means I need to pray about this matter of the right partner. It means I need to have fellowship with them in the things of the Lord. That they'll need to be obedient to Christ, just as I'm obedient to Christ. Well, I'm really going to be storing up problems for myself. Only in the Lord, a commandment from the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. And all of those things, as practicable and as everyday as they may be, the way I deal with my children, the way I have a relationship with my wife, the home life, the work life, all of those things, you see. Do you see how they all just come into Romans 10 and 9? Thou shalt confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. If he's my Saviour, he is my Lord. That's a big thing. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the
tremendously challenging verse of Romans 10 and 9. We confess it, Father, that it is indeed a treasured verse in our hearts, a favourite verse of mine, confessing Christ is Lord, I am saved by grace divine. Well, we give thanks, our Father, for a word of promise, and we give thanks, our Father, for many of us who as children just took these things at face value and trusted Thee, and we know, our Father, that salvation never goes beyond that, taking Thee at face value and resting in the salvation that is there for us in Christ. And yet, our Father, we thank Thee that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we can see more and more of Him. We thank Thee, our Father, for so much that is practical in Thy Word. And we ask, our Father, that we might live lives that are worthy of the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, our Father, we often confess Him as Lord and preach Him, our Father, as that. We ask, our Father, that we might indeed live Him out as our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, we know, our Father, that this indeed is the very evidence of our salvation, His Lordship over our life. We thank Thee, our Father, for all of Thy people. Encourage us all, our Father. Bring us close to Thee. We pray, our Father, for those young in the faith, that these things might be a particular help as the big decisions in life are made. We think of us all, our Father. There are all times that we begin just to wonder. Things, our Father, perhaps that we think are, well, the we can make our own mind up on these matters, and at times we confess, our Father, that we go independent of Thee, but we pray, our Father, that all of our lives would be touched by this great truth of Lordship. Help us to honour Him in everything. We offer thanks to our Father for food that's provided, acknowledging that it comes from Thee, as we offer thanks for this too. In